Amen. Well, it was, if you missed out on this last retreat, it was just a tremendous time. And hopefully you can talk to some people if you didn't go about what the retreat was about. But it was a tremendous time just to be in the presence of God. Hopefully you can join us next time, next year, which is scheduled for the same weekend. We've already made plans for next year. So mark that on your calendar. There can't be anything there yet. But it was a great time. So hopefully you can catch up with us. This morning, we're getting back to what we've been doing the last month and a half, which is looking at Genesis, and we've been looking at the life story of Jacob. This morning, I'm actually not going to read the scripture ahead of time. I'm just going to kind of explain the scriptures as we go. But what we've been doing since the retreat is that we've been looking at the life story of Jacob and kind of tracking Jacob's life and all of his adventures and misadventures and all of his problems, all of his troubles. And today we're going to be looking at the love life of Jacob. Jacob had this complicated love life, and we're going to be tracking with us. You know, love and romance is something that our culture is infatuated with. Almost every movie or sitcom, at the center of it is some sort of romance. Most every song on the radio is about love, something like that. Love is something that we are in love with. But love, as you know, is a difficult thing. It's difficult to find love. And even if you found love, it's difficult to stay in love. Love and romance are complicated. I read a section in the LA Times. I know you don't read the LA Times anymore. People don't read newspapers anymore. I still love newspapers, by the way. And I read a section called in the LA Times called Romance, Dating, and Relationships. It's called LA Affairs. And it's basically people send in stories about love in LA. Reading a story about this man who found someone online, used a dating app. And he found someone really attractive. It feels like she connected with him. They met at a nice restaurant. She was a foodie, and they connected over food. But the only thing is that she would only want to meet at these nice restaurants. She wouldn't meet him anywhere else. And they went to various restaurants that she loved and he loved. And he paid for all of the meals at the end of every one. And he would ask her to do other things, see her at other places, other activities. But she was like, no, I think I'm going to wait for that. But I made plans at these other places, these other restaurants. And it dawned on him that she was just using him for food, for a good meal, for these great meal-like experiences. This other woman, she writes in and she tells a story about dating this man that she meets. She was a transplant to L.A., she met this man. Seemed like they had a real great connection. They were a little older. She felt very connected to him. But for her, it was difficult because he can only meet at very specific times. There'd be times when he would not be able to be reached. But one weekend, she said, they went off and he planned this trip together. She was going to have him all to himself. And while he was in the shower that first night, she texted him a picture of them just to send it to him. And she wanted to know if he got it, so she looked on his phone to see if she got the picture. And he did get the picture, but under the sender, it said the sender, this picture was from Ernesto. Her name was not Ernesto. And she realized just at that moment, she is the other woman. She was the other woman. She was the second woman in this man's life, and it just hit her like a ton of bricks. You know, romance is complicated. You know, love and romance in L.A. is complicated. But what we're going to see in Jacob's life, I love Jacob's life because it mirrors our life. It's so messy. It's so complicated. Jacob's life, if you think you have problems, you know, in relationships, let's look at Jacob's love life. It was a mess. Jacob, as Lady Gaga would say, was caught in a bad romance. That's the name of this sermon. Jacob's love life was a disaster. But the thing about bad romances, the thing about being in a bad relationship, if you've been in bad relationships, is that even in bad relationships, you learn a lot about who you are. In bad relationships, you learn a lot about who God is. And these series of relationships, what it does for us, it helps us to see, it helps Jacob to see, it helps Leah to see who they are. And it helps us discover the nature of life and ultimately who God is. And so what we want to do as we look at this romance, this bad romance, is to see that through these romance, through this marriage, God is waking up Jacob. He's waking Leah up to the realities of life. And the first thing that we're just going to look at these two people, how they got caught up in it and what they learned. And the first thing that we're going to look at is Jacob. Jacob, if you just joined us, if you haven't been with us, Jacob is on a journey. He's run away from home. Jacob was a younger brother, a younger of the twins. His brother Esau had the birthright because he's the oldest brother. Jacob steals it from him, steals his inheritance, steals his blessing. Esau is so upset he wants to kill Jacob. So Jacob is on the run. Jacob's parents, Rebekah and Isaac, they craft a plan. Rebekah has a brother, Laban. And so the plan is, Rebekah's plan is, let's send Jacob over to Laban, his uncle, have him stay with him a while Esau cools off, and by bonus, it'd be great if Jacob got married over there with a woman over there. That was the plan. Jacob goes off. He's on this journey. He's going to this place he's never been. He's confused. He's lost. And what we see is that God speaks to Jacob in a dream. And God says to Jacob, Jacob, I know you feel lost, but I'm going to be with you. Jacob, I'm going to bless you. You're totally undeserving, but I'm going to come down to you and bring heaven down on your life. It's an amazing promise that God gives Jacob. And in Genesis 29:1, right after this is what it says in Genesis 29:1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. It says right after that, Jacob went on a journey. The literal translation of that verse, by the way, is Jacob picked up his feet and went to the land of the people of the east. And what that means is that Jacob had a spring in his step. You know, after the dream, which God revealed himself to Jacob, Jacob was like, man, God is with me. I can't wait for what is next. And Jacob goes to this place, his final destination, and he goes to what is seemingly a random well. A random well. And there he meets some shepherds, and he calls out to the shepherds, and he's like, hey guys, do you know about this man named Laban? That's my uncle. Do you know about him? And the shepherds said, yeah, we know Laban. In fact, that's his daughter coming down to the well. And Jacob, man, he's excited. Jacob is excited. Once he sees Rachel, it says that he rolls off this large rock on the mouth of the well, and he waters all of her sheep. And in some sense, Jacob was like being the man. He's like, hey, man, let me do this for you. He's being chivalrous. He's being generous. He's being industrious. And this is what it says. It says in Genesis 29:11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. It says, man, Jacob is not someone who likes to wait for things to happen. You know, the first time he confronts Rebekah or Rachel, he doesn't like introduce himself like most people would do, most men would do. He rolls up to Rachel and he kisses her. And then it says, and then he weeps. You know, Jacob is a go-getter. He's industrious. He is taking the initiative to the nth degree. And when he sees Rachel, he essentially falls in love with her. He's overcome with emotion. That's why it says he weeps next. Because he realizes that, you know, he's been on this journey, but he's finally found a piece of home. He's finally found this woman of his dreams. And he begins to weep. And he's in love. And he finally, after that, he talks to Rachel. He has a conversation with Rachel. Rachel says, you know, let me go get my father, your uncle Laban. And Jacob goes into Laban's house. They probably have this long conversation. Jacob explains the journey he's been on. Laban agrees to have him at his house for a month. Seems like a temporary, finite situation. And as we get to know Laban, what we begin to realize about Laban is that Laban's not this generous guy that we think he is. In fact, what we begin to realize about Laban is that Laban is a man who is a lot like Jacob, but Laban is a man who has is a match for Jacob. Maybe he's better than Jacob. And he begins to kind of manipulate the situation, much like Jacob used to do. And we see that in the conversation that they have, Genesis 29:15. It says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be.'" And Laban says to Jacob after that month is up, "Jacob, man, I know that you're here. I don't want you to serve me for nothing, even though you're my family." And the question is, like, who said anything about Jacob serving Laban? But Laban says, "Jacob, I don't want you to serve me for nothing. Your family, man, tell me what you want to be paid." He's opened up a negotiation. Laban's like, "I want you to work for me, Jacob. Name your price." And we fully expect Jacob to name an actual price, like a number. But what does Jacob do? Jacob doesn't name a number. He names a person. He says to Laban, "Laban, I want your daughter, your younger daughter. I want to marry her. I want to marry Rachel." And what's important to know, which is really the heart of the story, is that Laban has two daughters. One is named Leah, and the other is named Rachel. In verse 17, it says that Leah has weak eyes. What does that mean? It could mean a couple different things. It could mean that Leah had poor eyesight. It could mean Leah was cross-eyed. It could mean Leah had bulging eyes. But more probable than that is that Leah was not attractive. Leah was someone that was nothing to look at. No one looked at her. And we know that because Leah is contrasted with Rachel in that same verse, verse 17. Genesis 29:17, it says, "Leah's eyes were weak," but here's the contrast, "but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Contrast, Leah was the one nobody wanted to look at. She was nothing to look at. But in contrast to that, Rachel was everything. She had an hourglass figure. Rachel was beautiful. She was the one every man desired. They had eyes for her, just her. Rachel was beautiful. So what Jacob says is that, "Laban, I want to marry Rachel. She's the one I want." And he says to her, "I'll work for you for 7 years. In the ancient Near East, there was something called a bridal present. It was called a price or a marriage present. In the Old Testament, there was a cap on how much that could be. That cap was 50 shekels. At most, someone can make 12 shekels a year. So what Jacob was doing when he offered to work for 7 years was he was making Laban a godfather offer. A godfather offer is an offer you cannot refuse. You know, Jacob was overpaying for Rachel. Jacob's like, "Man, I am all in on Rachel. This is an offer you cannot refuse." And Laban says, "Yeah, that's fine. That's great. I'll let you marry her." Notice he doesn't tell him the exact name. He's just like, "Yeah, Jacob, that's good. I'll let you marry her. I'll give her to you." And it seems like it seems set. Jacob worked 7 years. And I love this verse in verse 30. Jacob says, it seemed like that 7 years seemed like a few days because Jacob was in love with Rachel. Jacob was like, "Hey, 7 years, nothing. If I can be with this woman, my life's going to be set. My life's going to be filled with beauty and joy. That's nothing to me." So at the end of the 7 years, man, Jacob is excited. He's ecstatic. He got it made. And he says to Laban, "Laban, I did my duty. I did these 7 years. Let's have the wedding." So Laban has this elaborate, in the ancient Near East, weddings lasted 7 days, like a whole week. You think weddings are elaborate now? They were really elaborate in the ancient Near East. It was a whole week of partying, of drinking, of celebrating. And right before the wedding happens, though, Laban, the crafty one, and Laban, Jacob has met his match. Laban pulls a fast one. This is what it says in verse 23. "But in the evening," notice it's in the evening, "he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be a servant. And in the morning, behold, It was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And right before the wedding happens, right in the evening, Laban switches them up, the two. Laban knows that he can never marry off Leah. Nobody wants Leah. So he decides he's going to switch them up. Now, this might seem crazy to you, but notice a few things about the plausibility of this. It was at night. They don't have great lighting. It was at night. Secondly, in the ancient Near East, when a bride got married, she was completely covered. Sometimes in Islamic countries, you see women who are completely wrapped from head to toe. Think about that. She's completely wrapped up. It's at night. And after the wedding, Jacob had probably been drinking all day. He had been drinking all day. It's at night. They can't see that well. And the bride is completely covered up. And you can see how plausible, how likely it was that Jacob knew nothing about it. Jacob, can you imagine Jacob that morning? He went to sleep thinking that he had the love of his life. And he wakes up to this complete other woman, the sister, the one nobody loved, Leah. And he screams. He cannot believe it. He cannot believe what happened. Imagine that shock. What is that about? You know, the commentator who I love, his name is Derek Kidner. He says, this incident with Leah, and this is what he writes, is the idea of anticlimax written through all of life. And Kidner says that this situation with Leah is written throughout all of life, and that's the idea of anticlimax. Jacob thought, man, all I need is this woman. All I need is her. And if I got her, I got everything. And Jacob wakes up, and it's not what he thought. That's the idea of anticlimax. Another way to put it is to say that anytime you sleep with Rachel, you're going to wake up to Leah. Anytime you sleep with Rachel, you think, man, if I only had this in my life, if I got this person, if I got this job, if I got this opportunity, if I had that, my life is set. Anytime you sleep with Rachel, you're going to wake up to Leah. It's never what you think it's going to be. There's a novel called The Beautiful and the Damned by F. Scott Fitzgerald, and he writes a lot about the illusion of the American dream. And F. Scott Fitzgerald has a character, his name is Anthony, and he's having an affair with a woman named Dot. And this is what he says to Dot. He says, "Things are sweeter when they're lost. I know, because once I wanted something and got it. It was the only thing I ever wanted badly, Dot. And when I got it, it turned to dust in my hand." Anthony, previously in the story, he had actually married the love of his life. The thing that he thought, if he had it, everything would be set. And he got it, and the marriage fell apart. And he tells Dot, that's why he's having this affair, "I got what I really wanted, but when I got it, it turned to dust in my hand. It wasn't what I thought it was going to be." You know, there was a few years ago, I was talking to a college student, and she was asking me for prayer. She was in her last year. She was applying to med school. And she said to me, "Could you pray for me? You know, I have all kinds of anxiety about going to med school, about getting into med school. Can you pray for my anxiety? Can you pray, if you could, that I would get in somewhere? I just want to get into one med school." Praying for her throughout that journey. It turns out she got into several med schools. She had a choice of which one to go to. And I followed up with her, and she went to med school on the East Coast. And her last week, she was here. I talked to her, and she said to me, "You know, Pastor, I thought if I just got into med school, I would just be so grateful. I wouldn't have any worries anymore. I'd totally trust God." And she said, "I'm a week away from going to med school." And she says, "Now I have all these new anxieties. Now I have all these new things that I'm worried about." And she said to me, in a very self-aware way, she said, "I don't want the rest of my life to be like that. I don't want the rest of my life to be like, now if I only got through med school, if I only got my residency, if I only got to work at this hospital, then I'd be happy. Then I'd have no anxiety." And she realized that this idea of that nothing will ever be enough in this world. And the Bible says that underneath the sun, which is underneath the sun, everything in this world will never be enough for the fulfillment of all your desires. Nothing is ever enough in this world under the sun. And what's happening to Jacob is he's waking up to that reality. That nothing under the sun is what it's supposed to be, what he thought it would be. It can't ultimately fulfill him. And he wakes up to that, and then he comes to a final stunning revelation about himself. And he does that through the help of his uncle Laban. Now notice, when Jacob goes to Laban, he's upset. And of course, we can all resonate with why Jacob is upset. That was not right. But Laban says something to Jacob that totally disarms him. He says something to Jacob that is so alarming to Jacob that he actually doesn't have any resistance against Laban's plan. That's incredible, don't you think? He says one thing to Jacob that totally cuts him to the heart and totally causes him to agree with Laban. What could that possibly be? This is what he says in verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years." Laban says to Jacob, "Jacob, you know, where we're from, in our country, we don't let the older daughter get married before the younger daughter. The older daughter has to go first and get married before the younger daughter." And that seems like a reasonable explanation, except Laban could have told Jacob that before the marriage. You know, that would be the reasonable thing to do. Like, Laban could have said before everything, "Jacob, you need to marry the older before the younger." He hides it. He tricks him. He deceives him. But something about that still cuts Jacob to the heart, that he totally buys that. Why is that? And the answer is, that's Jacob's whole life. Jacob's whole life. What? Why is he running? And the answer is, he deceived his brother, the firstborn, who got the firstborn rights. He went ahead. He cut in front of his older brother and got the blessing ahead of him by deception. And what Jacob realizes right at that moment is that he's getting done to him what he's done to his older brother. That he had deceived his older brother and cut in front of him, and now he was deceived. It's poetic justice in many ways. Jacob has no argument with that. It's exactly how he's lived his life. But ultimately, the realization, I think, for all of us is that it's not that God is punishing him. It's not that Jacob is being punished by God for everything wrong that he's done. But what we see that God is doing is God is disciplining Jacob. You know, God loves Jacob so much. God is going to bless Jacob so much. But what God lovingly is trying to do through Laban is confront Jacob, which the thing that is poisoning his life, which is his lying, which is deception. He's cheating. God is confronting Jacob. You know, God is trying to mold Jacob into a man of faith. That's what God's trying to do. And God's using Laban so that he would search his own heart, that he would know all that brokenness in his own heart, and to leave that and become a man of faith. God is waking Jacob up. Jacob is woken up to the reality of this life. He's woken up to the brokenness of his own heart, and he's bringing him up. The second thing is this: God is working on Jacob, but secondly, finally, God is working in Leah's life. You know, a lot of this incident, when you read this incident, a lot of people say, "Man, this is what I don't like about the Bible. It's very misogynistic." If you look at this passage from one perspective, it's very misogynistic. And a lot of people say a lot of passages in the Bible have this smell where women are commodities. They're bought, they're sold, they don't have any rights. They're not loved, they're not respected. And what I want to say to you about that is that the Bible condemns all of that as well. The Bible totally condemns misogyny. It condemns polygamy. And some people say, "Well, it seems like God is fine with it here." And the answer to that is twofold. One is, God continuously, all throughout the Bible, condemns misogyny and polygamy. all throughout the Bible, explicitly, but implicitly, the way that we see it in every single episode is this. Every time men behave badly, treat women poorly, it always blows up in their face. Every time. Every time men behave badly like this, it always blows up in their face. That's what's happening here. God is displeased with the way that these women are being treated. But secondly, explicitly, we know that because the story actually ends not by talking about Jacob. The story ends with a picture of God's love, his active and powerful love for Leah. That's how the story ends. We think it's all about Jacob, but God's like, no, this story cannot end with Jacob. I have love for Leah. I have love for her. And the story ends with Leah's story. Who was Leah? Well, Leah was the woman nobody loved. In verse 30, Genesis 29, verse 30, it says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. It says that Jacob eventually works another 7 years for Rachel. So now he has these two women, these two wives. But the problem is, it always blows up. The problem is, Jacob loves Rachel. Remember, she's the one that he really wanted. So he has two wives, but he only loves Rachel. He doesn't love Leah. Leah feels out in the lurch. She's nobody. My husband doesn't love me. I'm in this terrible relationship. But what happens? This is verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband would love me. And the key word and the key phrase in verse 31 is, God saw Leah. You know, the idea is that nobody liked to look at Leah. But it says, God saw Leah. God loved Leah. God said to Leah, Leah, I see you. Leah, I love you. And Leah, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make sure you have my greatest blessings, Leah. That's who you are. And the problem is, as God opens up the womb of Leah, she sees it as leverage. One way to look at this whole Jacob narrative is about leverage. Who has it? Who's going to use it? Leah thinks, okay, this is what I have again on my sister. My sister's beautiful. Jacob loves her, but I can give Jacob babies. I can give him descendants and sons. And she thought, Rachel can't have children. This is my trump card. This is the thing that I have that's going to get Jacob to love me. And so that's what she does. She has a firstborn son. And she says very explicitly in verse 32, she names him Reuben. And then she says, now my husband will love me. You know, now I have his boy. Now he's going to love me. She has another one. She calls him Simeon. And she's hoping. Now I gave him two sons. The third son comes in verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And with every son, the heart of Leah is like, okay, now if I have this another son, I have three sons now, my husband's really going to love me now. He has to, right? Three sons, descendants, inheritance. But you know what? It doesn't work. It does not work. And Leah is searching. But there's this beautiful ending to that story. It's in verse 35. She finally gets it. It says this, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It says, Leah finally got to this final son. And she said, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. You know, every other time Leah had children, she was, if I have this son and my husband loves me, then I will praise the Lord. It was very conditional. If I do this, then my husband will love me. Then I'll praise God. And sometimes that's what we say to God. We say, God, if you just do this in my life, then I'll praise you. If you just get me to this right place, this position, this relationship, then I'm going to praise you. And what Leah finally learns through all of this drama is she's like, God, I don't really need this to happen. I don't need, it'd be great if Jacob loved me, but even if he doesn't, God, I know you love me, and I'm going to praise you. You know, the moment of freedom, the moment you're free is the moment where you can say to God and to other people, I don't care what happens in my life. If these breaks come my way, I'm going to praise God right now. I don't need to wait to praise God. I don't need for everything to go right in my life to praise God right now, right where I am, right in the uncertainties of life. This time I'm going to praise God. You know, Leah becomes free. She figures it out. And what we're going to see with all the characters like Jacob and Leah, they continue to have to learn lessons. It's not like one grand moment, but this is the big moment in Leah's life. She says, God, you love me. You see me. You accept me. I'm going to praise you for that. That's a moment of freedom. And when you think about like this whole narrative, it's really about all these desires. Jacob really wanted Rachel. Leah really wanted Jacob to love him. And all of these two characters, it's all about the desires that we have. We want things. We want them so much. But what we see is that it never really fulfills them. It never really ends up working out. C.S. Lewis talks about the real problem that we all have is that we're always looking for these desires to be met in things of this earth. C.S. Lewis says that, he talks about this idea of desire. He says, everyone desires, every single one of our desires corresponds to reality. So if you're thirsty, it's because there's water. He says, if you're hungry, it's because there's food. If you lust, there is sex. All of our desires corresponds to real things. But Lewis says, what if you have a desire that nothing in this world can fulfill? What if you have these urges and desires and you tried everything and none of them totally add up? What do you do next? And Lewis says, the only conclusion to that desire is the reality that you were not made for this world. You were not made for this world. There's something else. There's something others. There's something greater that you were actually made for. And that you need that in your life to fully fulfill you. St. Augustine, one of the great 5th century theologians, he said the real big problem in our life is that we have all these loves, but they're very disordered. We have all these loves. We love food. We love to be fulfilled with sex. We love people. We love jobs. We love being productive. We love our family. But he says the real big problem is that our love life is disordered. We love secondary things too much, and we want them too much. We love the most important things too little. He says the big problem is our love life is disordered. It's all messed up. It's all in the wrong order. And Augustine came to this conclusion because he was a sex addict. But he came to this conclusion in his confessions. And this is what he writes. He says, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And Augustine said, man, I've been trying to chase all these loves. And it has not been fulfilling me. It's been wearing me out. And Augustine comes to the point where he says, God, you were made, I was made for you. That only your love can fulfill me. And I have to rest in your presence. I can only rest in you. And that's ultimately what we see in Jacob and Leah. They have all these desires, but they finally realize, God, I can only find the satisfaction of my desires in you. That's what I really need. That's what God is teaching me and teaching us through the disappointments of our life. That God, you're the one thing, the ultimate thing. You know, as we close, a lot of people have problems with the idea that God loves me because you feel like, well, how could God love me? And we realize all these bad things we've done in our life. But don't you realize in the heart of every one of these stories of Jacob is the idea of substitution? Leah was the unlovely, but she was substituted. She was the substitute for Rachel. Jacob, he doesn't deserve the blessing, but he was substituted in the place of his older brother. The whole idea is this idea of we are undeserving, but there is a substitute who's come to take our place. That's the gospel. The gospel story is this idea that Jesus Christ has come down to this earth. We are totally undeserving. We totally deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus Christ comes down to substitute himself for us on the cross. He takes the pain, the punishment. He is cast far away from God. Why? So that we can be forgiven. We can be brought near to God. Jesus lived the perfect life for you, and he died in your place so that you could be his beautiful bride, covered in his garments of his grace. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. All you need is him. I want to close the sermon then with Ephesians 5. And, you know, the Bible is one long romance story. And the conclusion of it is this person, Jesus, who comes down to us. And this is what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It says that our groom, Jesus, has come down to wash us, to cleanse us, so that we would be his perfect bride. Would you find yourself in that story? Would you find your fulfillment in this love, in this romance? Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. Lord, we resonate with Jacob this morning, and we've chased down all these lovers and all these things that we thought would satisfy us. And Lord, we've woken up, many of us, to the reality that none of these things in this earth can fulfill us. I pray that you continue to wake us up and help us to see that we love things too much when we should love you. Father, I pray that you would be the fulfillment of all of our deepest desires. I pray that we would thirst for and hunger for you and your presence, and that we would receive your love. This morning we come hungry and thirsty. We come to find our ultimate significance and fulfillment in what you have done for us. We give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.